Psalm 139. The superscription there says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be a night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And this particularly would be sort of our subject of focus here related to the 10th commandment, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the work week is getting near to the end, you know, many people taper off, they slow down, they lose focus, maybe they leave early, or they're already checked out, you know, I'm here, but sort of, you know, coasting, you know, so not much work is getting done, you know, 3, 4, 5 o'clock on a Friday for many. But that's not what it's like getting to the end of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't taper off in intensity at all. You know, like we've already gotten through the big commands and now we're like working our way down to misdemeanors and parking violations and, you know, like and then, by the way, you know, brush your teeth and always say please and thank you. And I don't know, floss every so often, trim your fingernails. We're not in any way tapering off in intensity. We're really sort of hitting a spike in intensity. The command against covetousness reaches out, you know, for full command, full ownership of the depths of our hearts and minds, of our every waking thought and of our every purpose and intention in the heart. So Psalm 139 gives us good perspective on how the Lord searches the heart for every covetous desire rising up against his righteousness. It's altogether known to him. That's sort of the sum of Psalm 139. Everything about us, to the depths of us, inside and out, is known to God from the beginning to the end, before we were ever, before we ever were born. And this is the nature of that 10th commandment. And you read that in summary in Lord's Day 44. It's about the very depths of our hearts and every inclination of them. So we might start by just going to the basics, right? You know, we want to define your terms, and covetousness is something we want to define. The definition in the catechism, it's sort of summary answer about the 10th commandment, the command that we should not covet. is surprising. Maybe we're surprised by this, that how are we going to define God's will for the Tenth Commandment? And the answer is far-reaching. Not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever rise in our hearts. That's the summary of the Tenth Command. And we could also go a little further and say, you know, for our purposes, that when it comes to covetousness, we very often see covetousness, you know, sort of from two sides. We see it expressed in envy and jealousy. So envy tends to be about what others have and my desires that are set on what others have. And jealousy tends to be about what I have that I don't want others to have, or that they are not allowed to have, that's mine. And this often sort of helps round out our understanding of how covetousness is a threat, and what, you know, what it does to us. You know, so it's way easier for us maybe to understand the commands and this command in particular when we sort of put, you know, flesh on it, or when we put it into terms of everyday life, you know, that a person has what I want, and the command, you know, we're not to covet our neighbor's house, their wife, their manservant, their maidservant, their animals, their anything. We're not to covet what's theirs. Is built into this command as a demonstration to us. They have something that I want. They have, you know, money that makes everything easy for them while I struggle. And I envy them. I covet. And so I envy them. They have the relationship that I want. And, you know, they seem so happy, or they seem so joyful. And I'm not. And, you know, I'm lonely and struggling. Or they just have better than me. And I want it. And this is, you know, this is sort of like hyped up, you know, 10 million times more than ever, because now we all have our little magic devices to watch what everybody's doing and to want more than we've ever wanted and to envy more than we've ever envied, because we get to see, you know, some kind of spruced up version of other people's lives. You know, everything they did, everything they ate, every place they went, their house, their possessions, you know. What's in the photo, and many times is meant to be there. You know, here's the photo of me, but really it's, you know, to show you everything else that I have that you can want. You know, whatever, my house, my possessions. They have what I want. They've got the job or the friends or comfort or ease. They have the things that I deserve, not them. This is the attitude of a covetous heart. The thoughts and desires stirred up in us that go against God's commands, that incite us against God and neighbor. They have what I deserve. They have something that should be mine. And there's this automatic indictment of them, of God and of them, that forms the desire of covetousness. Or you have, you know, this idea of jealousy. We're jealous for what's ours, something that's mine that I won't share with others, something that's mine that I withhold from those who don't deserve it because I do and they don't, or something that I control that they may not control, and I get to pull the strings and make people do what I want and throw my influence around and cut them off when it suits me. And this also is an idolatrous desire. Covetousness and idolatry go hand in hand. Covetousness, it's a sin that holds hands with other sins and enables other sins, because it's one that we fuel in our hearts that gets expressed in all the other commands. And it can be great or small. This is true of many of the commands, and it's definitely true of the Tenth Commandment. That covetousness and the desires of the heart that come along with its sinful desires can really truly be the desires of the powerful that consume entire, you know, kingdoms, entire nations, you know, attacking and swallowing, you know, others. a neighboring country with your swarming armies, right down to small, absurd, little pitched battles over our turf or our stuff or what's mine and not yours, down to the toddler level, I guess, of, you know, I want it and you have it. And when we give over to covetousness and to jealous division, this is like being on the same crashing plane and starting a fight over who gets the window seat. It's very small because it's bound to this world. It's bound to to this world and the things of this world that are passing away. And so it's very deadly to us to lock our desires on the things of this world when the Bible has said, you know, think of Colossians 3, that we're to be fixed, you know, at God's right hand where Jesus is, you know, is seated. We're fixing our attention there. And covetousness is all about fixing our hearts and our desires on things that are passing away. So we have this entire crashing life of worldliness, and covetousness is demonstrating sort of the worst kind of foolishness of gripping on our hearts to dead things. And we see that it's true in all the things that we can compete over, and all the things that we can want, and all the things that others have or that we have that we make a point of contention. We can, if we try hard and believe in ourselves, fight about anything. Isn't that wonderful? You know, like, you know, we can all have a plain donut and still envy each other because my donut is rounder. Or, you know, my donut is just right. So they're all a plain donut. Somehow we can still make anything a point of contentment. You can't have mine, or I wish I had yours. And this is something we have to be honest about, that with covetousness, which mixes together with pride and every kind of sin, we can ruin anything if we want to. We can ruin anything. I want things that I never even knew to want, because I saw someone else with them. And the things that I have that I was perfectly happy with yesterday, they become detestable to me. What happened? Nothing, except that I coveted what I saw in others, and it made me despise what was mine. Nothing physically changed, but everything changed because of the ruin of our sin. So that it's hard to tell what we might do next. Oh, I wish I had their cheekbones. I don't know. It could be anything. It could be anything that we can turn into a point of contention, something that I want, something that sparks discontent. Because I want it not so much because I need it or it's good for me, but because I saw it. Because I set my desire on it. And that was enough to start a fire. So Psalm 139 calls upon God to test our hearts and to test our minds and to remove any grievous, you know, way in me, any offensive way in me. You know, try me. That's sort of a word of testing by fire, you know, or evaluate. Sanctify me. Lead me in the way of everlasting life. Sift the sinful thoughts and inclinations out of my brain and out of my heart. That's no small statement when we're talking to God, who does know about the depths of our hearts and the very nature of our being. We're prone to harbor offensive desires, covetous desires, jealous and bitter desires, the things that others should give me, the things that I want, that I've got to have, the things that God has taken away from me that He owes me, the things that I deserve because I've taken all the right steps and I've been good and done everything that God told me to do and pushed the right buttons. This is how we can turn even spiritual things sour. It's the nature of Phariseeism, that I did for you, God, and now you do for me. And that's how this exchange should work. And all of that comes out of this command. Help me be wary of such crouching threats to my spirit. Help me be ready not to leave the door cracked for this, you know, to come rushing through in my heart when these desires rise up. You know, help me to be wary of them. No sin ever took over our hands or our mouths or directed our feet that didn't first rise in our thoughts and in the depths of our hearts. That's harder to say seriously than we give credit for. That no sin ever happened, no action ever happened that wasn't first a desire. No word was ever fired off from our mouth that didn't come from our hearts, nor did any action, whether violent or lying or sexually immoral or any, none of those things ever just happened. They grew from something. They came from somewhere. And that's the nature of the Tenth Commandment that I believe, you know, it spikes the intensity of dealing with all of God's commands. That we need God to help us contend at the level of the heart and fight spiritual battles that have never reached the surface to win Christian maturity and to win Christian wisdom at a sacrificial cost by being wakeful and watchful at the level of the heart and the mind. And that's where we need the Holy Spirit to refine us, just like the psalmist describes and begs God to do, you know, sift and change and work inside before it becomes a fire, you know, before it comes out in a way that destroys my life. So how exactly does the command fit with others? We've talked about it a little, but, you know, it's a fascinating question, you know, that we've already been warned not to steal. We've already been warned not to murder, not even to hate, not to commit adultery, or even to look with lust. And we were starting to get from Jesus in the way he teaches the commands, the nature of this one and what it's really like to contend for the faith. So that, you know, why should we have to hear if we've already heard, you know, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Why should we have to hear don't covet? Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet their means, their animals, which is the means to production, their wealth. Isn't it just a repeat? And, you know, the answer is no, right? It addresses what we would like to say is resolved. If I just sort of stay still and silent, I haven't sinned. And the answer is no, that the law is about the love of our hearts. It's not just about the things you didn't do outwardly or say outwardly. It's about the condition of your love for God and neighbor. And so we need to fight sin at the level of the heart and in the mind, where disposition and deeds are connecting. Where inclinations and temptations are connecting to action, which is a harder battle and more intense. You know, so the world is full of sexual temptation, and it would be very practical to start to fight against such temptations by being very selective and very careful, you know, about our entertainments and about our use of, you know, our use of all kinds of devices and so on, accountability, the exposure of my eyes to all the hyper-sexualized culture in which we live. That's true, and that would be good to start there. But even then, I still have to battle at the level of the heart, out of sight, responsible to guard my heart from lust and temptation, responsible to guard my spirit from willful sins. And so be contending, not just to cut off the action only, but to turn the love and the desire of my heart towards the things that please the Lord and away from willful sins, building up love for what is right and pure and holy in God's eyes, rather than to leave room for the development of sinful desires, fighting the thoughts that consider and sympathize and imagine and then act on sinful desires. And the bitterness that leads to envy, that leads to all kinds of anger and discontent and hatred and striving between brothers. You know, so that I may be surprised by how quickly, you know, I become angry. But then I have to really challenge myself, right? Not to nurse anger, not to relish it, not to revel in it, and to enjoy the, you know, conflict with others, or to take any pleasure in that kind of combative attitude. I have to put out the fire, and then I have to sort of do the, I guess, the detective work or the forensic work, and say, you know, my anger flares up, and where is that really coming from? The questions we don't want to ask, and the work we don't want to do, and say, well, you know, it's just a fluke. But it never is a fluke for us. We know what kind of people we are, proud people. We know what kind of people we are, sinful by nature. And so then we have to trace back, where does this really come from at the level of the mind and the heart? Make the heart now a hostile environment for sin to grow there. Our hearts at one time were, you know, very ready soil for every kind of sin to grow. And now the renewal of Jesus is about the heart as a dwelling for the Holy Spirit, the heart as the throne for Jesus himself. And in that way, that the heart becomes a hostile place for sin to grow. Very harsh conditions for sin and good condition for the things of the Lord. Chapter 1 of James is famous for describing the process, you know, of sin. You know, we're lured and enticed, not by God, who doesn't tempt, you know, and doesn't promote and provoke sin. We're lured and enticed by our own evil desires. We've got a problem, an offensive heart and mind, easily lured, easily enticed. And it feels good, for that matter, to blame others and to hate others and to crave and get our desires. James indicates that we already nurse the disposition for sins, and we let that mature into words and actions. And God is not to blame for this. He's not the one who we can point the finger at and say, you made me this way and this, you did this to me. But rather, we are responsible, even when it's internal. And that's where the battle needs to happen. Jesus taught in Mark 9, you know, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? You know, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We don't have the salty taste of a Christian unless we're determined to be peacemakers in the midst of Christ's body. If we have a list of grievances against others, we better resolve those issues or drop them. But holding on to them is the recipe for disaster. And if we allow our hearts to hold hatred of others, resentment of them for whatever they have or whatever we want from them, to hold grudges, to record dark marks against others, we better address them and reconcile, or God will have no use for salt without its saltiness. It's useless. It gets thrown out, he says, and trampled by men. If we want to be fit for God's kingdom, then we have to address the love of our hearts and address the need to build rather than desires against our neighbor or to bring them down so that we can be more. We have to address these things. If we have a list, you know, of people, an unforgivable list, we've got a heart problem before we ever got into a conflict with them. If we have a list of excuses about why we're allowed to nurse attitudes, you know, the grudge, why we're allowed to be unforgiving, why we're allowed to be angry all the time, why other people owe me consideration, respect, but I owe them very little, then we're getting to the heart of the law and of God's commands. that before we ever got into, drawn into any conflict or any kind of standoff with other people, that there was something in our hearts preparing the way for it. And whenever we have these attitudes, God should have made my life go like this, it should have been like this, and He's holding me back. If we harbor offensive ways in our hearts and in our thoughts, it does fire damage, smoke damage to our hearts. And we want God to root out, according to the outcry of David in the Psalm, search me for these, search me for these things and remove them. Search me for these attitudes and pry them out so that I can have a healthy heart towards you, God, and towards my neighbor. So we've all been on the giving and receiving end of covetousness and envy and jealousy. I worry, right? I worry that we pretend about ourselves as adults. When I think of covetousness or jealousy or envy, I tend to think of the toddler who just can't hide it. It's someone else's birthday and that cake should be mine. And the candles should, I should be the one blowing out the candles and everyone should be singing to me. And, we're all like, I think of the toddler. But then all we've done as adults is get better at hiding it and more sophisticated at our conflict and more sort of skilled in coveting and nuanced in the way we do it. And that's not a good thought. So that we continue to be on the giving and receiving end of covetousness, and it needs to be stamped out. You have what I want and it galls me, but now we can do that in adult ways. You have what I, I have what you want and I know how to grind my heel into it and make sure that that you are trash and that I'm something, some version of this. And we're learning to combat these attitudes and to confront, our own fears, our own anger, our own cravings, our own wants with God's help, with the help of His Spirit, and with this kind of outcry. Why do I immediately think the worst of others and so highly of myself? Immediately. Why do I rank everyone immediately so that they're behind me and I'm in front of them? And those are sort of the summary of our thoughts. Why do I immediately want what they have? And why am I not able to be happy for them? Does my heart allow me, to feel superior to others? And, maybe over time we have learned or we have been shocked by the maturity of Christians who are learning the generosity of God that we turn around and give to others, the forgiveness of God that we turn around and give to others, the kindness and the giving nature of God that loves so openly, even dangerously, because not everyone loves us back. And this is the nature of Jesus in his, his preaching, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. That we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us and we're interested in giving to those who can't pay us back and serving those who really have nothing to offer in return. There's no you scratch my back and I scratch yours. They have nothing to give. And this is the demonstration that we are learning to grapple with that 10th commandment and with the heart of the commands in general. That we will be those now who sacrificially serve and those who want to demonstrate with real blows against our pride and our self-centeredness that we have understood what kind of Savior we have, what kind of gift it is for God to give the perfect Son for our redemption. And struggling with the weight of the law and struggling with the disposition of our heart and covetousness, it helps us understand the need for a deliverer. And we talked a bit about the need for a priest. We need the whole package. We need God to lead us in the way everlasting and someone who can work at the level of our hearts for redemption. And this is what God has provided. Praise God for sending Jesus, who deserved to get everything good and instead gave everything for sinners, who deserved, the only one that deserved, the love of the whole human race and their adoration and their attention and their willing submission. And instead he sacrificed everything for them who did not deserve it. Thank God for sending Jesus, who in terms of the 10th commandment is the wonder of all history. The only human being, the only person that deserved it all, but instead gave everything. While we cling to even the little thing, you know, trinkets that we have. And we're learning about him to unclench our fists because of what Jesus has done. Thank God for sending Jesus, who was the master, but acted like a servant. Jesus has the key to the commandments. And he never gave in to the slightest thought or desire contrary to the Father's will. That's a wonder, because we give in easily. We sell our integrity cheaply, and we give in to temptation fast. We cave. And Jesus, never in the slightest thought or desire, gave in to sin, but rather served the Father. And there was not an offensive way in him. And yet he caused, you know, great offense, and he became a curse for us. Not in his heart, not in his mind. And so we can be sure about the kind of salvation that he delivers. That the Savior we're looking for can provide the righteousness that clears the heart of guilt. The righteousness that covers our every waking thought, that this is the gift that God has provided, even perfection in Jesus, that his righteousness is enough. He calls us to, even now, conform our hearts and our minds to his ways. And he promises the workmanship, think of Ephesians 2, the workmanship that has begun. God's not going to abandon it, but it's going to go the way that it's meant to go, to perfection. So now, we're not discouraged by this thought that we strive with the commands and we don't keep them perfectly. Because we have Jesus as our comfort and as our anchor and as our foundation. When we have our faith bonded to him, our comfort stands with him, then we're fortified to deal rightly with the law. We don't have to lie about it and about ourselves. We don't have to pretend about it and say we kept it when we didn't. We know where our hope is anchored. It's with Jesus. And in that way, we can take pleasure even in the commands of God. If they condemn us, we have Jesus who upholds us. If they testify that we've done wrong, we're ready to repent. We're ready to admit it. And we know that Jesus is the base of our righteousness. We take pleasure then in him. And that's the only way that we can have contentment in the Christian life and enjoy good gifts. As given by God to us, not worried about what others have or comparing ourselves to others, Jesus is enough for us. And then in all the practical questions of coveting, your neighbor's wife or possessions or whatever it may be, we no longer have to wonder about this life or about our inheritance, about the things that we have and our treasure. It's all with him and with Jesus. Then as it relates to all the practical things, we can have some peace in this life. My job is not what I want it to be. My friends or my family is not what I want it to be. My possessions or my bank account is not what I want it to be. But I have peace. I have joy. My health is not what I want it to be. I'm not, in the place that I thought I would be in life. 20 years ago, I never imagined where I would be. But I have peace from God that Jesus is mine. When I have the first gift, the gift of greatest value, then I can see the value of other things rightly. And I'm not going to abuse my brothers and sisters over the things I have or don't have, or be abused by them because I don't know my value. I know what I am. I bought with the blood of Jesus, His possession. Jesus' righteousness is ours. And that helps us in everything. That we can battle in this life and we can strive in this life with joy instead of with bitterness and sorrow. And God loves to give to those who ask the contentment and the love and the satisfaction that help us, you know, to serve like Jesus. We serve, but we're not emptied out because there's more love from Him for us. We serve and we're not worn out because we have His gifts and His grace and His Spirit as our own possession. And so we need to implore God to be generous with us so that we can be generous with others, to be open-handed with us so that we're full and satisfied so that we can satisfy the needs of others and put away all kinds of covetousness from our hearts and minds. A heart of love for God, a heart of love for neighbor, and a open and generous way of life. That's the way everlasting that God has in mind for us. That fulfills the law. That points us to His kingdom. And there's no law against that kind of living, but rather it's pleasing to God and it's right for us. Amen. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer to increase the love of our hearts for You and for others. We have wrestled with Your law in these recent weeks. We're thankful for Your holiness, Your righteousness, and for the fulfillment of Jesus of all these commands, something that we have never been able to do, but now are counted as having filled them all because we have a share in Him. Lord, we pray that we could now take delight in Your riches and the wealth of Christ and have a right perspective about our lives, our own pursuits, our own enterprises and relationships. We pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom through Jesus to value things properly, put away every covetous desire, and bring to life the love of Jesus in ever-increasing measure. Hear our prayer, Lord, and strengthen us for that purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the remainder.